With me to Matthew chapter 5 tonight. You'll need the handout tonight because that's where we are. This is not in the syllabus. What you can do, though, if you have a hole puncher, you can just punch holes in it and put it in your syllabus right there in this section. That's what I did. We're in Matthew 5. We're going to read a few verses over here. Anybody else need one, or we have enough? We have any more, Brian? Any more of those syllabuses? Wait, we do have a couple more, I think. All right. We need some in the back, Brian. Brian. Mark needs one. Mike needs one. Anybody else? We have an extra one. Ann has an extra one if somebody needs one. You need one, Robert, or they have the handout from last week?
I got the handout from last week.
Okay, that's where we're at. Okay. We'll try and get through this tonight. We're dealing with the Christian's attitude towards war. We started looking at some of this last week. We looked at the Old Testament view towards war. We looked at the Israelites in the Old Testament. You know, they were a theocracy. They were unique on all the earth, ruled by God himself. God himself was king. Theocracy, God rules, unlike democracy where it's supposed to be people ruled. But theocracy, God rules. God was king. And in charge over Israel. No nation on earth was a theocracy except Israel at that time. He dwelt in their midst. I mean, he literally dwelt in their midst. Inside that tabernacle. Inside that holy place. He had a throne there. The mercy seat. He had a special covenant with Israel. He gave them a land that he then ordered them to take by conquest. And then once they took it, they had to occupy it, and then they had to defend it. So they did have a unique relationship with God, unique in all the world. No nation on earth is a theocracy. In fact, there is no such thing even as a Christian nation today. There are nations with Christians in it, obviously, but there is no such thing as a Christian nation. But we saw the Old Testament view about war. Obviously, they were to conquer that land and defend that land. But what is the New Testament perspective on war, on violence? And it's something that I think we ought to consider in the light of the whole Bible. But since this is a New Testament dispensation we live in, we're studying Christian ethics, right? Unique to the Christian. We want to see what the Christian perspective is on the subject of war. And I want to challenge you to think tonight, just like we did last time. I want to challenge you to think. You ever heard the expression, war is hell? War is hell. It was coined by William Tecumseh Sherman, general in the Union Army. Sherman was supposed to be a brilliant strategist, but if you don't ever recall reading in American history about Sherman's march towards the sea, right towards the close of the Civil War, Sherman took a troop of 60,000 plus Union soldiers and marched them through the South. He marched them through Georgia and into Carolina. And he is credited with the scorched earth policy. You've heard of that term in warfare, scorched earth? Well, Sherman is credited with that policy because he did something that I guess in many people's minds would be unthinkable. He took his soldiers, and basically didn't fight a battle with them. He attacked civilians. Scorched earth policy was to go through the South and destroy everything. They burned every farm, every city, every town, every village, every house. They left nothing. They burned every field. They pillaged, they looted, they robbed. Whatever they didn't burn, they took, they destroyed. They were told not to rape the women, but, you know, this is war. And in war, this is what Sherman said as they burned the city of Atlanta to the ground. Now it was occupied by civilians because the soldiers were all off to war. So they marched all the civilians out and then burned the city to ashes. And as people looked over the ashes of their city, wondering how could somebody wage warfare against civilians, he said, war is hell. And they did the same thing, leaving nothing but total destruction in his wake, all the way to Columbia, South Carolina. They burned that to the ground, and that's what they did, war is hell. Now, I want you to think about this, because what's unique about this is that not only was this America fighting Americans, right? North against South, we've been told it's war against brother, family against family. But something else that we should realize and consider that in many, many cases, it was also Christian against Christian. Now, my question to you is, what do you think was God's view? What do you think God's view was? Now, I would have to agree with Sherman that war is hell. Probably the closest thing to hell on earth. Utter destruction, dismemberment, bloodshed, violence, hatred. Or any of those actions are intense, Christ-like in nature.
No, but neither was slavery.
Neither was slavery. There was slavery even in Jesus' day. Slavery has a long, long history.
That's what the Civil War was all about, because of slavery.
Largely. That's right. Largely over slavery. Slavery's been with us for a long time, and there's no justifying it. There's no justifying it in any way, manner, shape, or form. But do we consider war the lesser of two evils? You know, what our point here tonight is, in a Christian perspective, I want us to consider what Jesus said, and then let's realize you and I have to apply this to our own lives. We have to apply it to our lives. Because the day's going to come when you're going to stand before the Almighty. And we'll either stand before the Bema seat of Christ and give an account for what we've done, as Paul said, or we'll stand before the great white throne. We don't want to stand before that one. Because that's where the condemned go. The condemned stand before the great white throne. But I would like for us to consider violence, warfare, and all such activities in the light of what Jesus said, and then how we apply it to our lives is up to us. Right? You're in Matthew 5, verse 38. We'll begin reading here. Jesus says, Matthew 5, 38, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Now, that's Old Testament. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Contrary to popular belief, that Old Testament legislation was not a justification for revenge, but it was a prescription for justice. And when, even in Old Testament, when eye for eye and tooth for tooth was decreed, what it did was it limited violence. It didn't cause violence. It didn't say go out and get revenge. It actually limited violence and regulated it so that you could not return, you couldn't take a life for a tooth. Somebody knocks your tooth out, so you kill them. No, it was tooth for tooth, eye for eye. So it was to regulate. It was to constrain, if anything. But let's notice what Jesus said. He said, "But I say unto you." Now Jesus is taking a whole lot of authority here, because he is actually elevating himself above the law. Right? And he can do that. He's God. He can do that. He says, "I say unto you that you resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. Whoever shall compel you to go with him a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same?" His point here is that we should treat our enemies as good as the heathen treat their friends. He says, "If you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans do that?" God expects more from us. The publicans, these are considered the lowest of the of society, the hated tax collectors that imposed tribute for the Romans. He says, "Look, even the publicans can love those that love them, but you are called to love those that don't love you." He says, "Be ye therefore perfect." This is the same word, by the way, that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished." When he said, "It's finished," that's this word right here. It's translated perfect. It's complete. It's done. Be ye therefore, in that sense, complete, finished, mature, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, how much of what Jesus said here is incumbent on us? Is any of it? I mean, do we have to obey any of that? Some of it? Most of it? All of it? All right. Let's consider this. According to Jesus, nothing we do in life is more important, more vital than following him. In fact, he said, "If you're going to be my disciple, you take up your cross, you follow me. You deny yourself, take up your cross, you follow me. Follow me." That means we follow his teaching and we follow his example. Right? We follow his teaching, his message, and we follow his example. Now, in following Christ, in following his teaching, he gives us a message here of non-resistance. You've heard the term non-resistance. "I say unto you that you resist not evil." Now look, this is hard to swallow, okay? Because this is America. In America, you know, we're the land of the cowboys. We shoot first and ask questions later. We value virtues like revenge. I'll never forget, years ago, I took a course in creative writing. And it's, if you ever wanted to write a novel, you know, you take these courses in writing so that you learn certain things. And one of the things that the teacher pointed out, I guess I never considered it before, was that in Western novels, the basic premise for Western novels is revenge. And it's extolled really as a virtue. It's to get at people who are either trying to steal your land or steal your stuff. I mean, it's either your land they want, your cattle they want, or your money or whatever. And the heroes are those who exact revenge. And I guess I had never thought about it until it was put in that perspective. And then I started thinking about, okay, let me see how this compares to my Christianity. Did Jesus extol the virtues of revenge? Did he extol the virtues of, shoot first, ask questions later? Now, Jesus was a fighter, but he just fought a different enemy. He fought the devil. He fought a spiritual warfare, and his weapons were truth and love. Y'all are kind of quiet out there. Isn't it? Yes.
In Luke, chapter, I'm not good with this. I think it's around chapter 22, verse 36, somewhere in there. He tells his disciples that he's fixed to leave now.
Uh-huh.
And in times past, I told you to get rid of your money, don't worry about it, your clothes, don't worry about it, and get rid of everything. In other words, your provisions are going to be taken care of.
Right.
While you walk with me.
That's right.
He said, but I'm fixed to leave here. And he said, but now, get you some money, get you a clothes, and if you don't have a sword, go buy you one.
Right.
What?
Luke 22, that's
yes,
right.
Yes, well, I'm getting kind of confused here because...
It's a good question, and I'm going to get to it in a second.
Okay.
It is a good question.
Confusion.
It's a good
on.
Question, and it's a question that should be addressed because it almost sends a conflicting message. It seems to send a conflicting message. He tells us in Matthew 26, Peter, put up your sword. You know, remember he smote the high priest's servant's ear off. He says, put up your sword, because he that taketh the sword is going to die by the sword. Take up the sword, die by the sword. So I think that's a scripture that deserves our consideration. But I'll get to it in a minute. I wanted to read a couple of other verses before I do. Before we go there, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. We're going to read in chapter 2 first, 1 John chapter 2. Just to lay a little bit of groundwork, these are verses I know you're very familiar with. I'd simply like for us to see how we reconcile, how can we reconcile the clear teachings of Jesus with the reality of life. 1 John 2, we're in verse 3. Here's how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. In fact, Jesus said very clearly, if you love me, you keep my commandments. But here he says, here's how we know that we know him. You can know that you have a relationship with Christ if you keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here's how we know that we're Christians. We keep his commandments. We obey the Lord. Now we have to ask ourselves, is love your enemies? Is that his commandment? Turn the other cheek? Is that his commandment? Go the second mile? Is that his commandment? Resist not evil, is that his commandment? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that persecute you. Is that his commandment? He says, this is proof that you're his disciple. If you say you're his disciple, but you don't keep his commandments, he says you're a liar, verse 4. And the truth is not in him. He goes on, verse 7, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. And the new commandment, verse 8, I write unto you, which thing is true? Which thing is true in him and in you? Because the darkness is past, the true light now shines. He that says he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even till now. Up to this moment, you're in darkness if you've got hatred in your heart. He that loveth his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, he says, and walks in darkness, and knows not whither he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He says over in chapter 3, in fact, let's look at a couple of verses over here. 1 John 3, beginning in verse, 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. This is how you can tell the difference. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. Why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Look with me down to verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, these exhortations to love, there's more in chapter 4. We sing sometimes, Beloved, let us love one another. Love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. Is it possible? Now let me just throw this out because I want you to think about it. Is it possible to love your brother while you're shooting him? Is it possible to love somebody while you're dropping bombs on them? Or throwing a hand grenade in their midst? Or I'm just asking, is it possible? I want to ask you another question. You see, this is all stuff I've had to struggle with and consider and ask myself and think deeply about, okay? One day I'm going to stand before God. The state is not going to stand before God. The nation is not going to stand before God. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't judge nations, because he'll judge nations. But it's individuals who will stand before God and give an account. Individuals will give an account for what they've done or haven't done. And each of us individually will give an account. Now, will it be an excuse? Can we say, well, I only shot that guy because the sergeant told me to, or the general told me to, or the lieutenant told me to? Would that be, is that going to give us some justification? I dropped that bomb and killed 2,000 civilians because that's what I was ordered to do. I was just following orders. Will you think that the fact that we were following orders, whose orders were you following? God's orders? Yes, sir.
I just want to throw this out.
Go ahead.
It may lead to war, but let's say, you know, in the instance of attacking someone, can you love them? Let's say someone is attacking and killing a child. I would say at that moment, I may have no hatred or vengeance or whatnot in my heart, hopefully, but I'd want to stop that person. The only way I could stop them would be to actually take their life. That would be my only choice. So I think what's in the heart is what's critical. I think if evil has power, Satan has power, and we're the only person that can stop that power from inflicting damage on others, it's what's in the heart. I'd like to stand and go before God with the right heart. My heart isn't right all the time.
Well, look, this is an interesting
case
question.
Like that, in the case of war, I mean, obviously the classic case is a person like Hitler. If there is a person who has, through whatever power that they, you know, political power that they've amassed, the ability to get people to fight for them, even people that are fighting for them unwittingly, but they have no choice because they may die otherwise. I may not want to kill those people, but those people effectively are working for a man that is trying to destroy the world. At that point, I would hope in my heart, I have no animus towards any of these people, but the goal would be to stop an evil power from damaging the world.
So this view is one that is held by many Christians. It's the lesser of two evils. What is the lesser of two evils? You know, we've considered already the Old Testament view of war. We looked, I think, last week at the view concerning the what they call realism. War is a reality. We have an obligation to the government. So because we have this obligation to the government, we, you know, render to Caesar what Caesar's. We fight if the country goes to war. We fight for our country. We equate our civic responsibility to even our Christianity. So I definitely understand that, and I'm going to address it in just a few more minutes when we deal with the concept of a just war, because that question does come into play. We'll deal with that, the Thomas Aquinas view of a just war. I'm sorry, we got more?
Just a quick point about what Marx says. What about people that are trying to stop abortion? They're trying to stop the killing of innocent babies. I mean, it even goes a little bit further than what Marx's talking about.
That's right.
I think people have to distinguish between the word murder and the word kill. Thou shalt not kill.
There is a difference.
Tremendous difference between what God says if he gives an order and what people do in their heart when they do premeditated murder.
There is a difference. But we're talking, and I appreciate your thoughts and comments, and I want you to think about these things now, because that's our whole intent, to provoke you thinking about these subjects, because this is something that sometimes we don't really think very much about. We just kind of go along with the program without giving it serious consideration. If we can justify the fact that, okay, by going to war, this is probably the lesser of two evils, especially in something as clear-cut as World War II. World War II is often used as the example because it was clear-cut. Hitler was who was more like Antichrist than Hitler? There's some blurring. It's more difficult in things like Korea, Vietnam, and even where we are right now, where it's not always as clear, but can we justify, when we look at the theory of the just war and the principles that are supposed to be in play before just war it is considered acceptable, we still have to deal with the question, is it acceptable at any time for a Christian to kill other human beings who have done you no harm, which is certainly the case in war. You can consider it collateral damage, but the fact is a lot of innocent people are going to die, women and children, elderly. You drop a bomb doesn't discriminate. It doesn't kill just soldiers. Will God hold you accountable for that? See, that's the question you have to ask yourself. Yes, sir.
The other side of the coin, Dr. Kevorkian and euthanasia, where do you draw the line right there?
Well, I have a little booklet on the subject of suicide that deals with that subject, suicide is wrong, you know, at any time.
Assisted suicide.
Yeah.
Dr. Kevorkian went to prison for this. And
Now, yeah, he did. He did go to prison.
Is he a sinner for committing these acts of mercy to the people who said, I don't want to live anymore?
Well, it goes back to this. You know, the Bible gives us a principle in Acts chapter 16 that the principle is we're to do no harm. We're to do no harm to ourselves, and we certainly shouldn't do any harm to anyone else. And while we can at times perhaps consider, maybe even in our own mind, justify helping somebody commit suicide, we're actually helping somebody kill themselves. And I don't think you have a scriptural leg to stand on. You might consider it an act of mercy because they're suffering. Nevertheless, scripturally, I don't think you have a leg to stand on. I don't believe there's any scriptural justification for it. In fact, we won't go any further than that. Let's look to John's Gospel, chapter 14. A couple of verses over here. You see, y'all are thinking, and that's good. John 14, we're going to read verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He says, John 14, 21, "He that keeps my commandment," or "he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. I'll love him and will manifest myself to him." Verse 23, I'm in John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If any man loves me, he'll keep my words. My Father will love him, will come unto him, make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's that sent me." Now, Jesus calls for us to follow him. Very clearly, follow him. Hello. Amen. He calls us to follow who? Yeah. Who? All right, so we are to be followers of Christ. We follow his message. We follow his example. Jesus ever kill anybody? Muhammad did. Jesus ever shoot anybody, stab anybody, bite their ear off, whatever, in a fist fight, hate anybody, call for the Jews to overthrow the wicked Romans. Let's hate them, these people. They occupy our land. They take our taxes. They use our tax money to oppress us. Did he call for revolt, revolution, terrorist acts? Did he call for... Whose words do we follow? I just want to be sure. Whose example do we follow? Okay, I'm just asking. It's real easy in America to begin to equate patriotism with Christianity. I believe we're guilty of doing that. By and large, I believe we are. I believe it's possible to be a Christian and be a patriot. We love our country. The danger is confusing or equating the two. Remember, while we are citizens of America and we love our country, so does every citizen of their country. They love their country. The Russians love their country. I've been there many times, and they have a nationalistic fervor. They love their country. They love their motherland, their fatherland. They hold the same, spirit of reverence, I guess you'd say, for their land that we do for ours. And I think that's true in every nation on earth. You know who else had this nationalistic love and fervor for their country? The Germans did. The Germans had it during World War II. They equated nationalism with Christianity. In fact, so much so that there was almost no resistance to the Nazi Party from the churches, almost no resistance at all. The nationalistic fervor, the pride in country, in motherland and fatherland, somehow all of that nationalism silenced all of their reservations about what the Nazis were actually doing, so that there was very, very little resistance from the churches in Germany. The ones that did offer resistance, like the Confessing Church, the Protestant Confessing Church was the one that probably said most in opposition to Hitler, yet even they learned not to say anything too loud or or you suffer for it with your life. My point being, it's possible that we could get so caught up in a nationalistic fervor that we lose sight of the fact that we are first and foremost Christians. First and foremost, we are Christians. First and foremost, we owe our loyalty, obedience, and devotion to Christ. First and foremost. We don't want to betray our country. You don't want to betray us to your country. You want to love your country. You want to pray for your country. You want to pray for your leaders. The question we're dealing with is the question of war. Do Christians take up arms, go to war to kill our country's enemies? Now, we mentioned, I think, last week that men like Augustine taught that, you know, eye for an eye kind of means our violence towards others should be limited. You don't return life for eye, but eye for eye. He reasoned that the only justifiable reason for waging war is to bring peace, and that if you did wage war, that you were to use the least amount of violence as possible in order for the idea is to bring peace. There was then others like Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas. He taught that, he taught even that self-defense is not a justification for violence. However, you couldn't fight back if a bully attacked you. However, you could fight back to rescue somebody else from violence. That's what Aquinas taught. Now, whether that's right or wrong, that's, you know, for each of us individually to judge. But he felt like, look, the Lord says, resist not evil. So if a bully attacks me, I turn the other cheek. If somebody insults me, I don't return insult for insult. I follow the example of Christ. I follow the teachings of Christ. But what if a bully attacks another person? Do I stand idly by? Well, his belief was that we could resist the evil in behalf of a person, someone else. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
This is right along with that point. As the head of the household, I'm given charge for the protection, I would say, of my wife and my daughter. If somebody crosses the threshold of my house in the dead of night with what intent, I don't know, I would think that I would have a God-given right to protect what God has placed me in charge of. And justification, I think, would have to wait until I knew that what I was in charge of was secure.
Now, the peace religions would be those that grew out of the Anabaptist tradition. These would be groups like your Mennonites, Hutterites, Brethren, Friends, Quakers, and other groups like that who take a pacifistic view of their outlook concerning war, violence, and so forth. They would declare that there is no justification at any time for using violence. Even if you were under attack or your family was under attack, they believe that our faith in Christ should be adequate, that that we can resist with faith, and that if somebody did commit violence against us, that it still would not justify our committing violence against them. And they cite the example of Christ. Resist not evil. Who did Jesus hurt? When they arrested him, he didn't defend himself. He told his disciples, don't defend me. Put up your sword. But I have to agree with you in this sense, Corey. While I might choose not to defend myself if somebody hit me, insulted me, spit on me, slapped me, whatever, personally, if you do that to my wife, then, that would be, I doubt if I could be as non-resistant, you know. Well, you know, these are all things that we as Christians, we have to consider. If somebody broke into your house at night, well, the law in some states, you can't even shoot them unless you know for a certainty that your life is in danger. Now, in Louisiana, you can shoot them. Well, nevertheless, people are arrested in other states if they shoot a burglar, if the burglar is unarmed.
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
I think this may show where Jesus is defending his disciples. John chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he," when the soldiers and the band of men came looking for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, "If therefore you seek me, let these go their way," the disciples. And that's a verbal protection.
And he did, in fact, push them.
Well, I wouldn't see
words,
that.
No, his words made him fall back in one of the Gospels.
Well, no, you're right. He spoke, and right there it says that. He said when he spoke, they fell back. That's you're correct. Right. Yeah.
Yeah, and the passage that Ron cited earlier in Luke 22 when, I lost my train of thought. It's terrible.
Buy a sword.
Yeah. Pick up your sword and buy one. But I don't even know where I was going with it, so I'll think of it. I'm sorry.
May I ask something else?
Yes, sir.
You see, it says, too, blessed is the peacemaker.
Yeah.
Okay, sometimes a man comes in my house and I'm protecting my wife. I just made peace with that man, you know, if I put him down.
He wasn't talking about the
peace in my
house. He wasn't talking about the Smith and Wesson. No, that was a Colt 45 that was called a peacemaker.
Well, that's blessed. I just made peace back in my home, though. Now you can almost understand where I'm coming from because now I'm wondering if I'm saved.
Well,
that, or a liar.
Here's the thing. We want to consider these things because what is our response to be? I mean, what is our attitude to be in these matters? Because when the Bible condemns violence so thoroughly in the New Testament, Jesus condemns it. We have no example in Christ's life to follow considering violence. We can't use any of his words to justify violence if we're really going to follow him. So the peace religions, you know, the Amish and the Quakers and, you know, they... Let me tell you, I read a lot of their material. Maybe you can tell. But in the training and schooling that I did years ago, I read a lot of their material. And I have to agree with a lot of it. But I have to tell you something else. There's some other things that in my own heart and mind, you've raised some interesting questions. What do you do if somebody breaks into your home? Look, I'm a gun owner. I'm a hunter and a fisherman, and somebody better not break into my house. Well, the word for peacemaker in Matthew 5:9, the Latin word there is where we get our word pacifism from. Blessed are the pacifici. That's the Latin word, the pacifici. And it's directly where we get our word pacifist from. I'm sorry, we had another question or comment? Oh, okay.
They addressed everything that I was talking about.
Okay, we got more comments and questions and so forth. Okay.
This is quick, Pastor. This was not too long ago. You were introducing us to your fivefold ministry, and you raised your hand, and you kind of put it down like that, didn't you?
Yeah. I have been known to employ it, too.
I think basically what we need to do is just plead the blood of Jesus over us, trust the Lord, you know, use Psalms 91 that we don't have to deal with these things by, you know, burglars breaking in our house at night, because I believe God will protect us, you know, as we claim the promises over us. And, I mean, that's even leaving each day, pleading the blood before we go out into the world. I mean, there were instances I had to think twice about what I was going to do. I mean, when we used to live in Chalmette and we had to go through the Ninth Ward, I had an instance where 12 of them, when I was at a light, attacked my car, hit it with a baseball bat. My flesh wanted to throw it in reverse and, you know, just back over them. But then, you know, by the Spirit, you have to say, God, protect me. And, you know, God did, because I did, the light changed and I was able to go. But I think we're going to be ethically challenged, but protection is in the blood of Jesus. And I think, you know, as long as we plead the blood and ask God for his angels around us, that basically we're not going to have to deal with those breaking in our house.
Well, that was a good answer.
I've always claimed the 90 years. I've claimed the 91st Psalm.
Yes.
In November of 87 here in Kenner, I walked upstairs. A man was in my bedroom in my apartment, and found out later he was a very violent person. He robbed me. He had a pipe he could have beat me up with, but God protected me, and he didn't hurt me.
Amen.
But it was because I've always...
Psalms 91, that's a good one. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Yeah, great psalm.
In the context of the conversation, though, there's a huge difference between individual and what you're talking about is war.
Right.
You know, I mean, nobody from Afghanistan is coming over and breaking into my house.
Right.
You know.
You're right.
I'm going to say this is how I would have to deal with it. The Lord put this on my heart one time because I was thinking about this very thing. If somebody broke into my house, who's going to kill my children, my wife, me? Should I kill them? If I was standing there with a gun and could blow them away, this is how the Lord kind of gave it to me. He said, well, if they kill you, you're going to be with me. If they kill your wife, your children, they're going to be with me. If you kill that guy, he's probably not going to be with me. And that was about the end of the question.
Well, you know, that's a good point. A lot of the old theologians, they taught, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Carol.
I was just going to say, you know, in a perfect world with perfect people, we wouldn't face this. We could live like Jesus wants us to live, but it isn't a perfect world. And I've already been faced where somebody was going to break in and hurt my daughter. And I had a gun, and I would have used it. And I know I would have if I had to. And I didn't want to, but I know I would have protected her. You know, so I faced that already.
That's what I was going to mention. Some of the old-timers taught something similar to just war theory, but they call it agonized resistance. Because while you don't want to really hurt anybody, there may be occasions where they believed that it would be justifiable to use a weapon or violence against another person, but you didn't want to kill them if you could avoid doing so. You know, so, but that they called it agonized resistance. Yes, sir.
That was my point, that you don't have to kill somebody just because you own a weapon.
Yeah. Of course, you know, when it's dark and they're in your house or whatever, you fire a weapon. Let me tell you, this is a whole subject in itself that we could talk about, because sometimes it's just not good to have a weapon. I can't tell you how many times I've read where people shot their own family member, or a lot of times the bad guy takes the gun away from the homeowner and uses it against them. So sometimes it's just not a good idea to have one. Also, perhaps having one makes you more dependent on that than on the Psalms 91, trusting the Lord for protection and so forth. And maybe, you know, something to consider. Yes, ma'am.
I don't want to upset anyone, so I'm just going to say that I come from a country where there's no guns. And I have to say, and especially after what you just said, when I used to get scared in Australia, this was what I used to grab. Now when I get scared, I'm like, Corey, have you got your gun? So it's a different mindset. I mean, people over there don't have guns, but I'm not saying that there's anything wrong, so I don't think I'll try to...
Well, look, we're a violent society. There's no question about it. We're an extremely violent society. Yes, sir.
A little bit off of the subject, but also on the subject. I mean, a police officer does not put on a gun every day, contrary to popular belief, going out saying, oh, I'm going to shoot somebody today.
Of course not.
It's there for protection. And if they happen to shoot someone in the line of duty, does God hold that against them?
Well, now there's the question. And there's the ethical question. Because who does the shooting? It's not the state. It's the individual. Individuals account must give an account for their own actions. So let me tell you, a lot of these old order groups, like I said, I did a lot of reading years ago of their material. They would not serve in the police force. And for exactly that reason, because they were afraid that they would have to shoot somebody. They wouldn't serve in the military. And they suffered a lot for it. These Hutterites in World War I, many of them died in prison. They were beaten to death in prison because of their pacifistic views. They would not go to war. They wouldn't even serve as a medic. Now, you see, when you study a subject like this, it's really a lot bigger subject than you realize. It's vast. It's a huge subject, and it's been the subject of much theological and ethical discussion through 2,000 years. There's 2,000 years worth of writing, theologians talking about it, discussing it, commentators and so forth on a subject this big. What about, if you say, with a clear conscience, I can't join the military, I can't go to war, because what if I'm ordered to shoot a missile, to drop a bomb? What if it lands on civilians? You can't distinguish, a bomb can't distinguish between civilians and military personnel. And I don't want to be accountable for killing people. Because, remember, it's not the army that's going to stand before God. It's you. You. Who killed those 600 people? Well, who pushed the button? Who dropped the bomb? Individuals will give an account for their actions. And you won't be able to say, I was ordered to do so. Well, you remember what your mama used to tell you? If your friend told you to jump off the bridge, you're going to do that too? But consider this. A lot of Christians took a position that they would serve in the military, like in World War II, in Korea, in Vietnam. This was a big issue in my day in Vietnam, in the Vietnam era. There were Christians who they were allowed to be considered conscientious objectors. There were some who fled to Canada. I don't know. You guys remember that? People ran to Canada so they wouldn't have to serve in the military because they didn't believe in the cause. Sometimes they believe, well, it depends on what the cause is. If the war has a just cause, and I guess sooner or later I'm going to get to the just war thing, but they believe if the war has a just cause, a clearly delineated cause where we're resisting evil and we're meeting the criteria for a just war, then I would serve. But in a war like Vietnam, in a war like Korea, where civilians are being massacred, villages are being destroyed, and we don't even know why we're there, we don't know who the enemy is, and the people we're in their country, occupying their country, they don't want us there. They didn't invade us, we invaded them. So, you know, with all of this confusion, a lot of people didn't want to serve. They had conscientious objections. What about serving as a non-combatant? Because the military would allow you to serve. You could be a medic. You could be a chaplain. You're a Christian, good, be a chaplain. You could serve. You could drive a truck. And you don't have to drop a bomb. You don't have to pick up a rifle and shoot somebody in the head. What about that? All right, let's talk about that. Are you any less responsible if you don't actually pull the trigger? All right, the army, the peace religions would say that the military is a killing organization. It is to destroy the enemies. That's why it exists, to defend, to destroy, but either in the offense or the defense, but that's what it does. If you serve in the military, you are just as guilty in a non-combatant role as you are in a combatant role. This is what they would say, and here's their reasoning. Let's say, look, I'm not a combatant. All I do is drive a truck. That's what I do. I'm a non-combatant role. Okay. Let's see if that, what's that?
What's in the drunk?
Well, it would be military supplies. I mean, maybe, you know, yeah, or bombs, that's right. You would be aiding and assisting in the destruction of others. And even in our own system, let's say you're not the bank robber, you just drove the car. Are you any less guilty? Yes, ma'am.
Guilty, sort of like this. If you are a real patriot, and it is a just war, and you decide that for national, however your deepest emotions are, you go to war, would that not fall under killing as opposed to murder?
Well, killing is...
thou shalt not kill, doesn't that really mean thou shalt not murder? Isn't that the original interpretation?
Is there really... I guess the question goes back to, is there really such a thing as a just war? You have your syllabus. I don't know why you didn't take it out, but... there is a page in there on the principles of a just war. So maybe, oh, look at the time, you see. Isn't there a page in there, the principles of a just war? All right, it's the last page. Take a look at that. The just war theory actually had its origin with some of the Greek philosophers. It was later espoused by Augustine, and then Thomas Aquinas sort of put it into the current format. It is a lot of the rules that were developed in this just war theory have since been codified into international laws that are part of the Hague and Geneva Conventions, the United Nations Charter. A lot of these principles have been codified into current law, believe it or not, Geneva Conventions, Hague Conventions, and so forth. But just war, the principles of a just war, there's supposed to be six, but sometimes I read seven, sometimes I even read more, but a just war can only be waged as a last resort. For a war to be just, and this is what Aquinas developed and other Christians bought into it. Look, by the time of Constantine, so many soldiers were in Christianity, in the church, that they had to come up with some kind of idea. How can we justify going to war? War is a reality of life. Our countries are going to be invaded. We're going to have war. What are we to do as Christians? Well, they developed this code. Is there any rationale, justification for ever waging warfare? Well, the first principle they said was, yeah, but only as a last resort. So the first principle of a just war had to be a last resort. Every other nonviolent option had to be exhausted. All diplomatic negotiations had to have fallen, broken down. All of the possible options had to be exhausted before you engage in something as momentous as war, because war is like Tecumseh Sherman said, war is hell. War kills multitudes. It doesn't discriminate men, women, and children. So it has to be a last resort. Also, a war is only just if it can be waged by a legitimate authority. That is, the legitimate authority in a nation can declare war, and not some illegitimate authority. A governor like Jindal can't say, that's it, we're declaring war against Cuba. He's not the legitimate authority. He can't do it. And sometimes there are coups. There are illegitimate authorities that want to wage war and declare war. And according to the Hague and the Geneva Conventions, there are criteria for what constitutes legitimate authority. The state has to be recognized as legitimate by its own people and by the international community. The state would have to avoid violating the rights of its own people and so forth. So these would be considered legitimate authorities. Only legitimate authorities, legitimate states can declare war. A just war can only be fought to redress a wrong that is suffered, or that is, it has to be a just cause. You can't go to war because you hate somebody. You can't go to war because you like their land. You can't go to war because you're poor, they're rich, you'd like to get their money. So there has to be a just cause. And they mention things like revenge, you know, that's not a just cause. Genocide is not a just cause. There's a lot of that that goes on in war. Genocidal acts, you know, they've had a whole lot of that through the years. It's happening in the Sudan right now. It happened in Cambodia. It's happened in many other countries, many cultures. But anyway, a war can only be considered just if it's fought with a reasonable chance of success. Death and injury incurred in a hopeless cause are not morally justifiable. So I guess the attack of the Spartan 300 or whatever, you know, fighting the 10,000, you can't justify that. That's suicide. That's not war. You don't take up suicidal causes, I guess. That's the ultimate goal of a just war, is to reestablish peace. More specifically, the peace established after the war must be preferable to the peace that would have prevailed if the war had not been fought. Then the violence used in the war must be proportionate to the injury suffered. States are prohibited from using force not necessary to attain the limited objective of addressing the injury suffered. So unnecessary destruction would be prohibited. Looting, rape, massacres, you know, all that would be prohibited. The weapons used in war must discriminate between combatants and non-combatants. Civilians are never permissible targets of war. Every effort must be taken to avoid killing civilians. The deaths of civilians are justified only if they're unavoidable victims of a deliberate attack on a military target. Now, this is the just war theory as espoused by Aquinas and then, you know, codified into the Geneva Conventions, and basically stands as the just war theory even today. But just taking this, and we're running out of time, so let me just send you home with these thoughts. Consider this. Even if we do say, okay, under certain circumstances, war may be the lesser of two evils. It may be the lesser of two evils. Rather than allow a Hitler to take over the world, perhaps war it would be permissible in such cases. Then let's take that view and compare it to what is considered just war here. What about weapons not that they must discriminate between combatants and non-combatants? Now, did America follow just war theory in our warfare against Hitler and against Japan? What's that? Nagasaki. Yeah, Nagasaki and Hiroshima. Exactly. Those were strictly civilian targets. But it ended the war. So does the end justify the means? I mean, these are things to consider. Was William Tecumseh Sherman's attack against the South, where he attacked civilian targets, he burned farms, he burned cities, is that just war? Well, in practice, I don't think there is any such thing as a just war in practice. In practice, I don't think in warfare you can avoid hatred. In practice, I don't think you can avoid a desire to see your enemy ultimately destroyed in practice. Yes, sir.
I served in the first Persian Gulf War, and I was a corpsman and stationed with a Marine unit, and all the corpsmen were issued 9mm. So we were considered non-combatant, but
you had a weapon. Well, you see, these are things to think about. I only have like 5 or 6 more pages. I could probably be done by midnight, but maybe. Yeah, you got enough to think about for tonight. Yeah. We'll pick up there next time. But you know what? If we get ourselves, if we stir ourselves to doing some genuine scripture searching and soul searching, then we've accomplished our objective. And that is, you know, you're going to have to stand before God. I'm going to have to stand before God. And it's not a government that's going to stand before God. They'll be long gone when we stand before God. Governments will be gone. They're dropping the bucket, the Bible says. But you and I will stand and give an account. And just once more, I just want to be sure we understand, who is it that we're supposed to follow? Okay. All right. Well, Father, we do pray tonight that, Lord, you would give us a greater understanding of these profound things. Lord, our desire is to know and do your will, more than anything else, to know and do your will, to glorify you with our lives, with our actions, our beliefs, our practices, our words, even our very thoughts. So help us, Lord, to conform our lives more and more to your will and your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, next week we're going to read Ron's passage in Luke 22.